X Tape 2 Introduction Part 2.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament. Last week, I tried to introduce this book to our hearts. If you missed that lesson, Lillian has the cassette tapes. You may have those. There's no charge for those, just our prayer is that through them you'll enjoy the Lord. Last week in our introductory look at the book, I tried to give you a feel for the theme. In other words, why did God give us this tremendous book? What is it about? How does God unveil Himself in this tremendous book? The key, I think, is in the first two verses of chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. You know, on the level of earth, that the human author of this book is Luke. And that makes Luke the author who has written the most in the New Testament. You say, well, Paul, didn't he write 13 epistles? Yes, he did, but if you add them all together, it's not as long as the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts put together, as far as words are concerned. So Luke is the human author who has given us the most of the New Testament. Now in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke is speaking. And he said, the first account I composed, O Theophilus. Well, what's the first account? What's the first book that Luke wrote? And the answer is, it's the Gospel of Luke. And he's looking back and he says, I wrote the Gospel of Luke, and the first account was, notice what verse 1 says, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the key word is began. Acts is the sequel to Luke. In other words, Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts tells us all He continues to do and to teach. That's the genius of this marvelous book of Acts. It's not as it appears on the surface. With our human eyes and a cursory look at the book, we would say the title tells the story. This is a record of the Acts of the Apostles. But it's not a record of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a record of the Acts of the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended. It's what He continued to do and teach, yes, through His Apostles. But that's a different direction altogether. You say, you read in the book of Acts, you say, I see the Acts of Peter. I see the Acts of Paul. I see the Acts of Philip. I see the Acts of Stephen. I see the Acts of the local church. In this book, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to go through the four missionary journeys. We say the missionary journeys of Paul. Anyone who can read, and well, Lillian helps me with the Atlas part, but anyone who can read and follow a map. I have a hard time following maps. I get lost in my driveway. But anyone who can do a little research can show where where Paul went on what we call Paul's missionary journey. And so we'll trace it out and we'll see that in his first journey, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set out from Antioch. And they went out for 2.5 years and made a tremendous journey. It was very treacherous. That was the journey. He got stoned, actually, and then came back to Antioch. And then we'll go to the second journey, and And we'll see that Silas and Timothy and Luke went together on this second journey, and for 3 years they traveled. First from Antioch to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and then from Antioch through Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece and back to Antioch. You can trace it. You say, that's a missionary journey, Paul. We can look at the third missionary journey and the 15 stops he took along the way and say, we can trace it. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Though it's the Acts of the Apostles, I suggested Hebrews 3:1, where Jesus is called the Apostle. I just crossed off the X. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Himself, what He continued to do and teach. There's only one missionary in this wonderful missionary book. It's not Paul. It's not Peter. It's not Philip or Stephen. The only missionary in the book is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a missionary channel. Peter was a missionary channel. Missionaries we send out today are not really missionaries. They're just missionary channels. It isn't that Paul was called to go to Macedonia. Jesus wanted to go to Macedonia in Paul. And so it's the ascended Lord. And that's what makes this book so wonderful, because when Jesus lived in the gospel, when he lived on the earth for 33 and a half years, he had his body. You could touch his body. His body touched people. He reached out and touched people. He had a body. He died in his body. He was buried in his body. He rose again in his body and ascended into heaven in his body. They saw his body leave. And the Bible tells us his body is at the right hand of God the Father. But that's where Acts begins. He comes back again through His Spirit and takes a new body. We are His body. The church is His body. His people are His body. We are His temple, His residence. Say, where does Jesus live? I live 35 Mohawk Drive. Jesus lives Ed Miller. That's his address. He lives in you. That's his address. He came down to live in his church and to go out into the world through his church. And the book of Acts describes the Lord Jesus on the move. It's not Paul on the move. It's not the local church on the move. It's not Peter on the move. We say it. This is the first missionary journey of Paul. It is not. It's the first missionary journey of Jesus through Paul. Second missionary journey of Jesus. He's risen and ascended, and he continues to work and to do. The Gospels give us the beginnings of his action and teaching, and Acts tells us what he continues to do and teach. When Sandy came today, she said, what are we studying? What book are we studying? And I said, the Gospel of Acts. Because that's what it is. It is as much the life of Christ as the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give the life of Christ. Only this gives it from the standpoint he's ascended and risen. And so we're going to learn many things, I pray, about the apostles and about the first century church and about the spread of the gospel all the way to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world, and the transition from Jew to Gentile. We've got to look at those things. We're not going to ignore the facts, but I want us to study them with our eye on the Lord Jesus Himself. So we'll study Acts as the fifth gospel, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So that's basically the approach that we're going to take in this book. What Jesus does and continues to do, what Jesus teaches and continues to teach. What we see in Acts See, the book of Acts actually covers the same period of ground that the Gospels cover. Gospels cover 33 and a half years. The book of Acts covers 33 and a half years. And God is illustrating by that that it is what He... it's a sample of what we can expect in our lives. What did He continue to do in Acts? That's what He's doing today. What did He continue to teach in Acts? That's what He continues to teach today as He moves through His people. When we closed last time, I had suggested a statement I read by W. Griffith Thomas that to me describes the thrust of the book of Acts. He suggested these three words: up, down, and out. And I love that, because that's what Acts is about. It starts off that Jesus ascends. He goes up. Then He comes down in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He goes up, He comes down, and then He goes out into all the world in the person of His new body, the church, His people. And so we'll sort of try to keep that before us, those three wonderful words, up, down, and out. And Jesus goes up, and then Jesus comes down in His Spirit, and then Jesus goes out in His body to the whole world. Now, at times, we may be all over the woods in the book of Acts because there are so many facts. But you know in advance what I want to keep before your heart and my heart, that this is the Acts of Jesus. This is the life of Jesus, the risen and ascended Savior. I want you to bear with me one more lesson. I'd like, before we're going to get in and start chapter 1 next time, Lord willing, but what I'd like to do is continue the introduction. I want to give you a taste for the book. Continue to give you a taste. Now, here's what I did last time. I gave you the theme. The theme is, it's the life and the works of Jesus. He continues to live, and He lives through His people. That's what we talked about last week. What I want to do this week is to illustrate what I said last week. In other words, I want to go through the book of Acts, and I could do this for a couple more weeks, but I'm only going to give you two great illustrations that what I said last week was true. That it's the record of His life, and all through the book it's illustrated. But I want to give you a couple of illustrations to give us sort of a flavor for the book. I think it's extremely helpful to get a firm grasp on this so that when we get into a detailed study, we'll all be focused and moving in the same direction. So let me give you a couple of evidences that we're on the right track. That is, that this is a record of the risen and ascended Savior, His life, what He continues now to do and teach. The first evidence is illustrated by what the Christians talked about at Pentecost. Now, I'll develop that a little more, but everyone, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 1. Everyone who studies Acts calls attention to the fact that the story begins really with the promise that the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. A glance at verse 3, speaking of our Lord Jesus, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you have heard from Me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so just before Jesus went to heaven, He told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait. because something wonderful was going to happen at Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 12, they obeyed. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. He ascends to heaven. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait. Finally, the day arrives. Chapter 2, please. Beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to discuss the glorious truth of Pentecost. We're going to do that maybe in a couple of lessons because it's such a rich portion. But I want to call attention to one thing. We're not going to look at the whole story of Pentecost, but when you study the miracle at Pentecost, almost everyone knows it was characterized by a miracle of tongues. Everyone started speaking in a language they were not born into. This is a little different than the gift at Corinth where they spoke in tongues. This is not the same thing. These are known languages. I'm just going to throw out languages, and they're probably not included. But, you know, Chinese, French, Spanish. The people that didn't know Chinese started speaking in Chinese or in some other language. When you read the record, you see that there were 16 different languages that are mentioned in this chapter. So you got 120 people on which God worked a miracle, and they began to speak 16 different languages from Asia, from Europe, and from Africa. And they just started speaking in those languages. Now, I think almost without question, when Christians talk about Pentecost, they automatically say tongues, because Pentecost and tongues are connected. Or they might say tongues of fire, or they spoke with different tongues. And it's true, that's what Pentecost was. Now, I'm going to ask you to look up from your Bible. Don't peek. Don't cheat. Pentecost. 120 people spoke in 16 languages. Tongues. What did they talk about? This is an amazing thing. People know they talked, but very few Christians know what they talked about. What's more important? That what a miracle. They spoke in tongues. What they said. Oh, I don't know. Pardon? I would guess that. We're just amazed that they could speak Chinese when they never studied Chinese or something like that. The glory of Pentecost is not that they spoke. It's what they spoke. And I'm going to ask you to look at 2:11, because that tells you what they spoke. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. King James says, the wonderful works of God. NIV says, the wonders of God. Those five words to me sort of sound the keynote of the whole book of Acts. The mighty works of God. It was a mighty miracle at Pentecost, but when they had the gift, they didn't talk about Pentecost. When they had the gift, they didn't talk about missions. They didn't talk about the local church. They didn't talk about special gifts. They didn't talk about the Acts of the Apostles. They talked about the wonderful works of God. Mary was among the 120. She was given the gift of tongues. So what did she speak about? I know this. She spoke about the wonderful works of God. I wonder if she spoke about the wonderful works of God that happened to her when she first heard that she was going to be the mother of Messiah. I don't know, but I know they spoke about the acts of the apostle, the acts of God. Now, once you get on this track, you're going to see it everywhere in Acts. It is so God-centered. I don't know if I've ever read a more God-centered book, except all the books in the Bible are God-centered. I know that, but this is so amazing. 390 times in noun form. I'm not talking about pronouns. He, his, him. I'm talking about noun. God is mentioned by name. That's about 14 times in every chapter. Because these are the works of God. These are not the works of the apostles. These are the works of God. I'm going to give you a list that I looked up. You can look it up. Just look up in a concordance. That's how I did it. And I'm going to machine gun you. So don't try to take notes. You'll never be able to write this down this fast. But it gives you a flavor for what we're going to see when we get into Acts. Listen as I give you this list. The kingdom of God. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The right hand of God. The word of God. The angel of God. The grace of God. The glory of God. The gift of God. The Son of God. The living God. The way of God. The will of God. The offspring of God. The blood of God. The whole counsel of God. The church of God. Repentance toward God. That's what Acts is. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the mighty works of God. And that's what they started off talking about right at the beginning of Acts. The mighty works of God. And that's what God wants us to see. Now let me give an illustration. You say, what mighty works? Let me illustrate. One of the things we're going to study, and I hope it thrills your heart as it has mine, there are many miracles in the book of Acts, just like there are many miracles in the gospel. When you look at the miracles in the book of Acts, two things hit you. That is, if you're me. Two things hit me when I read these miracles. The first is, this looks awfully familiar. When I read the miracles in Acts, I just said, this looks awfully familiar. It seems like I've seen this miracle someplace else. There's something very familiar about the miracles in Acts, and there's something very unfamiliar about the miracles in Acts. It reminded me of meeting an old friend. I'm talking about somebody you haven't seen many years, 20 years or 30 years, and all of a sudden, you just happen upon them, and you sort of look at them, you know, and you squint, and like, do I know you? You look familiar, but you look different. There's something about you that I know, but there's something about you that I don't know. That's mysterious. And when I studied the miracles in Acts, I looked at him and I said, I know you, but that is so different than the other miracles. Two verses came to my mind that I've applied and I'm going to apply to all the miracles in Acts. The first is Hebrews 13:8. I'll start it, you finish it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same. Why do the miracles in Acts look familiar? And the answer is, Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same one that did the miracles in the Gospels. So when I read the miracles in Acts, I say, yes, they're the same. Because the same person's doing them. I expect them to be the same if the same person is doing that. And then here's the second verse I applied to all the miracles in Acts. It's the promise Jesus gave in John 14:12. And the promise is this: truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Now, Jesus promised that with a double verily. Depending on what verse, what translation you're using, it's verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, or truly, truly. When he used the double verily, it was always because he was calling attention to something that's difficult to believe apart from a miracle of God. Every time there was something that's hard to believe, he said, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. And in this promise, Jesus promised that when he departed and returned in the Spirit, he would continue to do mighty works, but greater. You see, that's where you look at the person. I know you, but there's something different. You've matured. You've changed. You've grown. There's a fullness about you. And so there's something about these miracles that is very much Jesus, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's also an advance. And there's something that takes us beyond the miracles that we see in the gospel. Let me illustrate it. Acts chapter 3, 1 to 9. This is the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Now, we're going to, of course, go into detail in that when we come to that chapter. But for now, you say, well, that looks familiar. Because in the gospel record, Jesus healed lame people. This isn't the first time that Jesus healed lame people. That's not unique. That's not new. That's very familiar. In John chapter 5, for example, he healed a man who had been lame, and he tells us how long. Anybody remember? How many years had that man been lame? No, not all his life. Not that one. This one, yes. Not that one. He had been lame for 38 years. And so Jesus, in his own body, healed a lame man who had been sick or lame for 38 years. Now, Acts chapter 3, verse 2, and this is what you're referring to, says that this man had been lame from his mother's womb all his life, from birth. You say, well, how old was he? Well, we find out in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, 22 says, the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Well, you say, is that what you mean? Greater things than these? In the Gospels, he healed someone sick 38 years, and now he healed someone sick 40 years. Greater things than these, so you do? That's only part of it. The other part is so thrilling. A glance at chapter 3, verse 7. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright, began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, doesn't that stir an emotion in your heart to see that? The thing that hit me was the fact that God told us he was lame from his mother's womb. He was born crippled. God, in his wonderful grace, has given me 13 grandchildren. One of them is not born yet, but we still count that one. We count them from conception. But of the other grandchildren, the ones that are on the earth, every one of them learned to walk. And it was amazing. They started off with little baby steps, and they took one or two steps, and they would wobble, and then they would fall, and then they'd get up and try again and again and again. Not one of my 13 grandchildren started off by leaping and jumping and running and praising God. Not one of them. This is an amazing thing. You see, in the Gospels you have a healing of a lame man, but not like this. This man was born crippled. He never learned to walk. And now all of a sudden, in a moment of time, he doesn't have to learn to walk. He starts off by jumping. From crippled to jumping and leaping and praising God. And so I look at the miracle and I say, this is the same, but it's different. It's glorious because it's Jesus who's doing it. New dimension, that somebody was living inside of him. They didn't have to scratch their heads and wonder who did the miracle. Notice in Acts 3:6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him to walk? They're saying, we didn't do it. It's not us. Verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. A glance at chapter 4, as he continues the argument, verse 9. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. They knew it wasn't them. They knew the theme of Acts. Jesus continuing to work and act, and greater things than these shall you do. No one knew it better than those through whom he lived. Let me give another illustration. Remember in the gospel records in Mark chapter 5, where the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years reached out and touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus, and how sensitive he was, and he felt that. And even though others were crowding him, he felt the touch of faith. Mark 5:27 says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, touched his clothes, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll be made well. And so she was. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that when Jesus had his 3.5 year ministry on the earth, he did that many times. See, we think only one person ever touched his hem. Oh no, 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 no. Listen to Matthew 14, verse 35 and 36. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. And so many people did that. They reached out, and if they could just touch his garment, whatever disease they had, they were cured. That's what he did before he died and rose and ascended to heaven. I told you, watching these miracles in the book of Acts made me think it was like meeting an old friend, that there's something familiar about it and there's something different about it. Well, when I read Acts 5, verses 14 to 16, I had that sense. There's something I know about this, but there's something that's different. Notice, please. Acts 5:14, And all the more believers of the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. To such an extent, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the city in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. See, this is that stranger. It has the fingerprints of Jesus on it. They're bringing the sick out in pallets and beds and a whole area of sick people. No doubt he was working. But then he said, greater things than these shall you do. In the Gospels, they just touched his hem. Now that he's ascended, they don't even have to touch his hem. Greater things than these. They just got into the shadow of Peter and the apostles and received healing. And so you see the illustration I'm trying to give. Jesus is still doing the works, but when you go through the miracles in Acts, they're even greater. I think it's a wonderful truth that in this age, the Lord Jesus blesses those who come in the shadow, in the influence of those who have Christ abiding in them. You might think, oh, I've never been a blessing to anybody. Think again. Anyone, if you trust in the Lord, anyone who's come into your shadow has been blessed. Into your influence. You may not know it, but God says that's how He's going to do it. From now on, these are part of the greater works. And so He continues to work, but greater works than these will He do. Now we're going to, I've only taken those two miracles. The book is full of miracles. But I'll, as we go through it, I'll call attention to these things, and I won't just throw illustration on illustration. I told you at the beginning of the lesson I was going to give two evidences. Not only His mighty works, that He's the one doing the work illustrated by the miracles, but the second evidence has to do with two contrasting titles of Christ that I see in this book. There are many titles of Christ, but there are two titles of Christ that struck me in an unusual way because they're opposites. The first is used over 100 times in Acts. The Greek word is kurios, and it's the word Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. And when you go through the book over and over again, it calls attention to the fact that the Lord did it. The Lord did it. Kurios. The Lord is the one who did it. He's the one that they saw when they were going to replace Judas. They called on the Lord to choose between these two men. The Lord sent the Holy Spirit. The Lord added to the church daily those who would be saved. The Lord is the one that worked the miracle. The Lord received Stephen's spirit. The Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. The Lord is the one who identified Himself. The Lord sent Ananias to talk to him. The Lord sent Peter to Cornelius and Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. All the way through, it's the Lord. The Lord smote Herod. And we don't see the Acts of the Apostles, I'm sorry. We see the Acts of the Lord Jesus over and over and over again. Now, one thing Acts does, it gives us the full title of Christ. Acts chapter 2, 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. The full title for Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts continually talks not just about the Lord, but the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Lord has to do with who has the right to rule. We can't separate his saviorhood from his lordship. I've heard people say something like this: well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I haven't surrendered to him as Lord. That's not possible. You can't divide the person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have him as Savior, you have him as Lord. And there's no getting out of it. And if you haven't surrendered as Lord, there's real question whether you have him as Savior. Colossians chapter 3, or 2 and verse 3 says, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. One part of my ministry is correspondence. I write to a lot of people. I correspond. And one of the things that I love to call attention to is that full title of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like to call it a complete Savior, a full Savior. And in my letters, I always say, I hope you're enjoying a complete Savior. I hope you're enjoying a full Savior. Don't divide up his person. You say, well, I know him as Lord, but I don't know him as priest. I know him as priest, but I don't know him as friend. I know him as friend, but I don't know him as husband. I know him as husband, but I don't know him as vine. I know him as vine, but I don't know him as door. Well, sure you do. He's not divided. He has come in his fullness. We'll get into that in Acts when we come to Stephen, the fullness of the Lord. But this is part of his complete title. Acts 10:36 said, he is Lord of all. And when you go through Acts, you say, that is one of his things. Who's doing the work? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of all. The complete Savior. The other title, I don't know if it'll surprise you, but I promise you, it surprised me. It's the exact opposite of Lord. I would think it is. And I expected him, when he left the Gospels and went to heaven, I thought he'd drop this title. I didn't think he'd keep it, because it's not a very nice title. And I thought, this is the one title that he's going to drop. And when we come to the book of Acts, I was shocked. There it is again. What are you doing with that name? Why do you keep that name? And I'm talking about Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. Remember when God first warned Joseph in a dream that Herod had died and so on, and he went up to Nazareth, to Galilee. Matthew 2:23, came and lived in a town called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I took my Bible and I said, where in the world is he called a Nazarene in the Old Testament? I looked everywhere. He shall be called a Nazarene. That fulfills the prophet. It's not there. Not one time. Isaiah didn't say it. Ezekiel didn't say it. What does it mean to fulfill the prophets, plural, as if many said it? He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I think the answer is that Galilee was divided into two parts, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. And Lower Galilee was called Lower Galilee because it was filled with low-class people, a lot of uncouth people. And people mocked people from Galilee. And Nazareth was a despised village in despised Galilee. And I think the prophets prophesied that he would be a rejected person. That's what a Nazarene is. And all the prophets prophesied that he would be a despised and rejected person. And surely he was. You remember John 1:46 when Nathanael was talking to Philip? And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth would just have no good thing out of Nazareth. That place is so low down and uncouth and so on. And they just held the people in contempt that were from Nazareth. I would think the last time I'd see Nazarene is in John 19:19. John 19:19 says, and Pilate wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And in Greek, and in Latin, and in Hebrew, as a sign of contempt. Who's this one dying on the cross? That's Jesus the Nazarene, the despised one, the rejected one, the one who we look down upon. Then I come to Book of Acts, Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested by God. And I said, Peter, don't call him that. He was that when he was on the earth, when he was here in humility. But now he's in heaven. He's exalted. He's risen. He's ascended. In the miracle of raising the lame man that was born crippled at the gate called Beautiful. Peter didn't say when he took his hand, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise. He said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise. And what a call to faith this was for that particular man. He could have said, you know, I'd rather be lame than be healed by that despised one. He was just calling him to identify with a rejected Savior. I think the most amazing thing of all, I was reading through Paul's testimony. Three times we have the record of Paul's conversion. And when he gave his testimony to the Jews in Acts 22 and verse 8, he recalled the road to Damascus. And here's what Jesus said. And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I am Jesus who was of Nazareth when I lived on the earth. He didn't say that. Even in heaven, he's the Nazarene. I'm Jesus the Nazarene. And he refused to drop that title. One time my kids came home from camp and they had these Bible questions that are supposed to trick you. And they said to me, Dad, what's the one thing on earth that's going to survive and go to heaven? And I thought, well, so I said it would be us. And they said, no, I'm talking about one thing that sinners did on the earth that's going to abide in heaven. And so I said, I give up. And they said, the nail prints on the hands of Jesus. We did that, and that's going to be in heaven forever. Jesus will continue to wear his scars, because they're glory scars. But I found something else, and that's his title. As ages roll upon ages in heaven, he'll be Jesus the Nazarene. Nazareth is all gone. It's been destroyed. There's no more Nazareth, but Jesus continues to be Jesus the Nazarene. Now, as we go through Acts, you're going to see it's a book of persecution. Well, if he's the Lord of all, if he's ascended and glorified, how come these people are getting killed? How come they're going out? And later when we look at one of the key verses, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The word witness in the Greek word is martyros, where we get our word martyr. And you will be martyrs unto me. A witness is a martyr. Because these both are true. As I watch Jesus move in this book, I say, I see the Lord Jesus Christ moving in this book. But I also see Jesus the Nazarene moving in this book. And that's why the same Jesus who lives, in one sense, he's doing glorious things. In the other sense, he's still being despised, still being rejected, still being refused, still being held in contempt, and anyone who identifies with him will be held in contempt. In this connection, and I'll close with this, I love Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. 30 years after Paul came to know the Lord, he's still praying that he might know the Lord. that I might know him. And I wonder if as we go through the book, we can pray this together. That I might know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the other side. That I may know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Are you willing to identify with the one who is going to be rejected? And we're going to, as we trace his life, we're going to see what that will mean in the book. Well, this is the point I wanted to show you today, that as you go through the book, it's Jesus moving, working, acting. It's not the disciple. He's doing it in them and through them. But it's his, the mighty works of God. He's the one doing it. And as he moves, we're going to see, and we'll trace these two lines, as he moves. On one side, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. But awfully familiar, he's still the Nazarene. He's still Jesus of Nazareth. And as ages roll on ages in heaven, he'll never drop that title forever. He'll be Jesus of Nazareth. So when he works and lives through us, we can expect that same kind of thing. We're identifying with the rejected Savior King. Now let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. And we see these mighty miracles and greater things than you did on earth. You're doing now more wonderful things. Expect the same things because it's you and you're the same forever. How much more wonderful now that you're in your new body, the church, reaching out in every direction, in every way to every person. Help us as we go through this book, increasingly, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it in our hearts, we pray. Oh yes, thank you, Dick. It was called to my attention that I had made a blunder on the November schedule.